the headlines this hour, Ukraine admits for the first time that it has lost access to the Sea of Azov as Russian forces tighten their grip around the port city of Mariupol. Russia fires its newest hypersonic missile for the first time to destroy an arms depot in western Ukraine. Also in the headlines, Israeli forces open fire on a Palestinian youth in occupied Al-Quds, saying he stabbed an Israeli settler. Hello, welcome. Thanks for joining us. It's day 24 of the Russian conflict in Ukraine. Moscow says it has fired its modern hypersonic missiles for the first time, targeting an arms depot in western Ukraine.
On March 18, Kinjal missile system, armed with hypersonic or ballistic missiles, destroyed a large Ukrainian forces underground depot that contained missiles and aircraft ammunition in the settlement of Dilyatin of Ivano-Frankivsk region in western Ukraine.
The Russian official said that his country also destroyed military radio and reconnaissance centers near Odessa on Friday using coastal missile system Bastion. In other developments, Russia has tightened its siege of the southern city of Mariupol. Ukraine says, as a result, it has temporarily lost access to the Sea of Azov, which connects the country to the Black Sea. In the east, a humanitarian corridor to evacuate civilians was opened in Luhansk on Saturday. The UN says more than 800 civilians have been killed in Ukraine since the start of the conflict. The UN Refugee Agency says that over 3.3 million refugees have fled the country, and nearly 6.5 million people have been displaced internally. Let's get more on this from Rob Carter, who joins us from a place called Lublin. Rob, welcome. So you're in an area by the name of Lublin, from what we understand. Tell us the significance, if any, and also, of course, the state of affairs, especially when it comes to, I guess, overall, the people being displaced and what Ukraine is looking like these days.
Sure. Well, obviously, the majority of Ukrainians that have fled so far have come here to Poland. Poland is, of course, a member of the European Union. It shares a very large extent of the border with Ukraine, and it's naturally one of the first spots that many Ukrainians would seek to go to, either to stay here or actually to move deeper in to Europe, perhaps move on to Germany or France, for example. Obviously, there's a huge humanitarian aid effort that's underway here to cater for all of these new guests, but local services are starting to feel the strain, particularly the major cities in Poland, like the capital, Warsaw, which we visited just 2 days ago. They are still trying to cater for so many refugees that it is reaching a stage now where they're actually issuing pleas for further support, both from the United Nations and also from the European Union. There are many complaints here that the European neighbours to the West are being slow to offer their support to the refugees and this crisis which is unfolding, particularly in Poland. Obviously, with the fighting still ongoing in Ukraine, the battle of Mariupol turning to its latter stages as Russian forces are apparently edging their way into the city centre now, according to the latest reports. Many wonder if the military operation in Russia, how long will it go on for? Could it potentially expand to new objectives further westward? Because all of those displaced Ukrainians that you mentioned, some 6.5 million of them, most of them are situated across western Ukraine. Now, if the operation were to continue much longer, could we then see a new wave of refugees trying to exit from Ukraine? That is, of course, the big question. Lviv, which is a city in western Ukraine, is pretty much the gathering point for a huge number of those displaced Ukrainians. And from there, they tend to decide whether they'll stay in western Ukraine or move on into Europe, including into Poland. And that city has avoided much of the conflict so far. However, there has been Russian strikes in areas around that city, targeting NATO training camps. Also, the airport was targeted just a couple of days ago. So again, many questions surround what could happen if Lviv were to become much more targeted in Russian military operations taking place in Ukraine, and therefore could create a new round of refugees pouring out of the country. But it's a very desperate situation here in Poland, despite the brave effort by locals to cater for the guests. And as time goes on, if peace talks don't materialize, don't show some kind of progress, and the conflict in Ukraine goes on much longer, then obviously Poland has serious questions as to how it can continue this effort to take care of all of its new guests.
Yeah, we've heard about, obviously, the number of people who are getting or being displaced as a result of this, but there's also something that's not being touched on as much, and I caught on this just a couple days back, and that's the number of expats who are returning back to Ukraine. Many are cited to come from Poland in order to fight, as they say, Russia's aggression. Any information on that?
Yes, well, we was at the border just, again, about 4 days ago, something like that, and we did actually witness, you'd be surprised, quite a considerable number of people traveling back into Ukraine, the majority of whom were men of fighting age, let's say. And it is true that there are a significant number of people that are looking to go into Ukraine, and it's speculated that many of them may be looking to join the fight. Many rumors we've heard about that. Obviously, the talk of foreign nationals, non-Ukrainians, looking to join the situation there, the conflict there, is also still being discussed. And it seems as if there are many rumors that those foreign fighters from other nations that are going in to join the fight, they actually are having a very bad experience, not just from the obvious, the conflict itself, but actually Ukrainian forces there may be mistreating them, taking away their passports, not allowing them to leave, receiving poor quality training, no equipment, that type of thing, and being forced into a battlefield against a superior opposition that they're just not prepared for. And obviously language barriers and all that type of thing are also major issues. So it is very tense in Ukraine. We've heard a lot of horror stories, if you like. Some of them are being shared on social media as well by people who have gone in looking for a fight and realizing, hang on, war isn't quite as glorious and as easy and straightforward as it's portrayed in the media. So yeah, that sort of thing is being discussed about very much so here. But also there is a lot of people going into Ukraine for the right reasons, to help people, to bring them out, civilians who, for example, don't have the means of driving out or traveling very easily. So there is also a lot of aid going in and people driving into Ukraine in order to bring them out safely and get them somewhere where they're meant to go without the means to do so on their own. So yes, there are people still going into Ukraine, but why they're going in and for what reason is of course a major question and a debate.
Thank you so much for that. From Loveland, Rob Carter there. Thank you so much, Rob. Staying with Ukraine, Ukraine's president calls for meaningful peace and security talks with Russia to end the ongoing conflict in his country.
We were always insisting on the negotiations. We were always offering dialogue, offering a solution for peace, not only during the 23 days of invasion. And I want everyone to hear me now, especially in Moscow. The time has come for a meeting. It is time to talk.
Zelensky says this is Russia's only chance to reduce the harm from its own mistakes. He warned Russia that pushing its campaign means it would need generations to recover from losses suffered during the war. Zelensky added that the time has come to restore the territorial integrity of Ukraine. He also accused Russian forces of blocking the supply of humanitarian aid to Ukrainian cities. Kiev and Moscow have held several rounds of talks on a ceasefire. Russia's lead negotiator earlier said the talks are making progress on Ukraine's demilitarization. He said, however, that Moscow's demand for, quote, denazification of Ukraine is yet to be met. Meanwhile, Beijing and Moscow are calling on Washington to provide an answer on biological weapons being developed in Ukraine with U.S. support. Chinese and Russian ambassadors to the U.N. have said that Washington and Kyiv should offer clarifications to remove international concerns. They were speaking at the U.N. Security Council meeting on Friday. China's envoy warned about the irreparable harm that could be caused. The Russian representative also said the consequences of such activities could go beyond Ukraine's borders and spill over to the entire Europe. Vasily Nebenzia said that the U.S. and Ukraine are breaching the Biological Weapons Convention by conducting such activities. Russia has previously said that it has evidence that Ukraine is running labs to produce biological arms with U.S. backing. Scott Benn is a former U.S. Army psychological warfare officer. He says the West is blocking the broadcast of the media outlets that tell the truth in order to hide what is really happening on the ground.
Well, the West is engaged in a massive propaganda warfare. It is trying to dominate the media narratives. It is desperate to kick out of the media, kick off of the internet, shut down the television stations of RT, Sputnik. They've already done that to Press TV, of course. So The United States is notorious for trying to shut down all media outlets that tell the truth. And this is a damning truth. This is a genocide truth. This is a war crimes truth. This is a truth and a case and evidence and testimony that will be coming to the United Nations. Russia's bringing it. That will be the equivalent of a Nuremberg Code hearing with United States Representatives Victoria Nuland and Joe Biden and many others in the State Department, CIA, and the military Threat Reduction Center being put right in the dock and questioned directly. Why is the United States engaging in biological warfare? Why is the United States violating Article 1 and Article 3? And why is the United States experimenting and setting up biolaboratories in other countries when it doesn't have the courage to do it in its own? That's because it's weaponized biological programs, and these weapon systems are going to be used against Russia and then China and then Iran in a sort of global world dominance campaign to infect the world with sicknesses.
Israeli forces have shot a Palestinian youth in occupied outlets, accusing him of attacking and wounding an Israeli settler with a knife. Israeli medics say the Israeli man was lightly hurt, but the Palestinian is in serious condition. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has praised the young man. It says his heroic action shows that Palestinians will continue their resistance until their occupied territories are fully liberated. According to Palestinian authorities, Israel this year has killed more than 20 civilians in the occupied West Bank. The regime has intensified its crackdown against Palestinians, accusing them of carrying out stabbing attacks against Israeli settlers. Palestinians are outraged at Israeli policies, including its settlement expansion on their land. The United Arab Emirates says Syria is a fundamental pillar of Arab security as the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad visits the Persian Gulf country. Abu Dhabi's Crown Prince says the Emirate is keen to strengthen cooperation with Damascus. Sheikh Mohammed bin Zayed Al Nahyan made the comments in a meeting with Assad. The Syrian president has also held talks with Dubai's ruler, Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum. They emphasized the need for protection of the territorial integrity of Syria and the withdrawal of foreign forces from the country. Assad is on his first visit to an Arab country since the beginning of war in Syria in 2011. Back in 2018, the UAE also reopened its embassy in Damascus and called for Syria's return to the Arab League. March 19 marks the anniversary of the 2003 U.S. invasion of Iraq under the pretext that the then regime of Saddam Hussein possessed weapons of mass destruction. The U.S.-led bombing campaign and the occupation, running for nearly 9 years, left a trail of death and destruction in the Arab country. The following report explains why the U.S. invaded Iraq and has been trying to keep its presence there.
The United States and its key ally, the UK, launched the Iraq War in 2003 with a strike against a location where then-Iraqi President Saddam Hussein and his top commanders were believed to be meeting. But that was not an abrupt attack, as Washington and London had already begun intensifying their military build-ups in the Persian Gulf beforehand. U.S. President George W. Bush and British Prime Minister Tony Blair repeatedly indicated that the assault was imminent and aimed to destroy Saddam's weapons of mass destruction program. But neither UN inspectors nor intelligence services could ever find such weapons in Iraq.
None of those pretexts will really help us explain the overall project that the U.S. had in this region.
Ironically, Washington and London gave little heed to calls to allow the inspections process be given more time. Saddam, a once ally who had the full support of the U.S. and Western countries during his 8-year war against Iran, had finally grown too defiant for the U.S. to tolerate. The Iraq War, estimated to have cost the U.S. nearly $5.5 trillion and over 4,500 deaths among its servicemen. For Iraqis, the cost was much higher. More than 1 million people were killed and millions displaced, while millions more continue to face insecurity and poverty. Birth defects and cancer rates also sharply increased as foreign forces used depleted uranium weapons in civilian areas. 19 years on since the U.S.-led invasion, the war agents are yet to be charged for any of their crimes.
War on Iraq was one of 8 wars in West Asia and North Africa, which the U.S. was carrying out in service of its plans to create a so-called New Middle East, where the entire region would be under the tutelage of the U.S. and its key allies, Israel and the Saudis.
The U.S. announced ending its combat mission in 2011, but 3 years later it started boosting deployment again, this time under the pretext of fighting Daesh terrorists. Throughout recent years, there have been multiple reports of Washington's nexus with the Takfiri terrorists, while Iraqis, with the help of the Regional Resistance Front, were fighting themselves to eliminate Daesh. Political observers see the U.S. attacks on Iraqi paramilitary units and anti-terror icons as an attempt to plunge Iraq into chaos to find possible excuses to prolong its presence there. The 2020 assassination of top Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and Iraq's senior commander, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, was part of such American plot.
Mainland China reports its first COVID deaths in over a year as the country battles its biggest outbreak since the beginning of the pandemic. The two deaths were reported in the northeastern province of Jilin. They bring to nearly 4,640 the total COVID deaths in China so far in the pandemic. Jilin is the hotspot of the current outbreak that has affected at least 18 provinces over the past 2 weeks. Millions have been put under a lockdown to contain the surge driven by Delta and Omicron variants. That is part of a so-called zero-tolerance strategy that China has used to control the virus. The strategy also focuses on mass testing. Thanks to those measures, China reported only 2 COVID deaths for all of 2021. The number of coronavirus cases and deaths in Iran remains on a downward trend as the nation pushes forward with its mass vaccination campaign. Iran's Ministry of Health reported over 1,300 new cases in the past day. That pushes the country's total cases to over 7 million since the beginning of the pandemic. 72 COVID-related deaths were also reported in the same period, making it the third consecutive day that the daily death toll remains below 100. So far, nearly 146 million doses of COVID jabs have been administered nationwide. And that does for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
For all the tolerance and enlightenment that modern society claims, Americans are losing hold of a fundamental right as citizens of a free country, the right to speak their minds and voice their opinions in public without fear of being shamed or shunned. The article you're about to hear has been published by the New York Times Opinion Section and has been written by the paper's editorial board. The piece is titled, America Has a Free Speech Problem. Thank you. for all the tolerance and enlightenment that modern society claims, Americans are losing hold of a fundamental right as citizens of a free country, the right to speak their minds and voice their opinions in public without fear of being shamed or shunned. This social silencing, this depluralizing of America, has been evident for years, but dealing with it stirs yet more fear. It feels like a third rail, dangerous. For a strong nation and open society, that is dangerous. How has this happened? In large part, it's because the political left and the political right are caught in a destructive loop of condemnation and recrimination around cancel culture. Many on the left refuse to acknowledge that cancel culture exists at all, believing that those who complain about it are offering cover for bigots to peddle hate speech. Many on the right, for all their braying about cancel culture, have embraced an even more extreme version of censoriousness as a bulwark against a rapidly changing society, with laws that would ban books, stifle teachers, and discourage open discussion in classrooms. Many Americans are understandably confused, then, about what they can say and where they can say it. People should be able to put forward viewpoints, ask questions and make mistakes, and take unpopular but good faith positions on issues that society is still working through, all without fearing cancellation. However you define cancel culture, Americans know it exists and feel its burden. In a new national poll commissioned by the New York Times Opinion and Siena College, only 34% of the Americans said they believed that all Americans enjoyed freedom of speech completely. The Opinion poll found that 84% of adults said it is very serious or somewhat serious problem that some Americans do not speak freely in everyday situations because of fear of retaliation or harsh criticism. This poll and other recent surveys from the Pew Research Center and from the Knight Foundation reveal a crisis of confidence around one of America's most basic values. Freedom of speech and expression is vital to human beings' search for truth and knowledge about our world. A society that values freedom of speech can benefit from the full diversity of its people and their ideas. At the individual level, human beings cannot flourish without the confidence to take risks, pursue ideas, and express thoughts that others might reject. Most importantly, freedom of speech is the bedrock of democratic self-government. If people feel free to express their views in their communities, the democratic process can respond to and resolve competing ideas. Ideas that go unchallenged by opposing views risk become weak and brittle rather than being strengthened by tough scrutiny. When speech is stifled or when dissenters are shut out of public discourse, a society also loses its ability to resolve conflict, and it faces the risk of political violence. The New York Times Opinion Siena College poll found that 46% of respondents said they felt less free to talk about politics compared to a decade ago. 30% said they felt the same. Only 21% of people reported feeling freer, even though in the past decade there was a vast expansion of voices in the public square through social media. There's a crisis around the freedom of speech now because many people don't understand it. They weren't taught what it means and why it matters, said Suzanne Nossel, the chief executive of PEN America, a free speech organization. Safeguards for free speech have been essential to almost all social progress in the country, from the civil rights movement to women's suffrage to the current fights over racial justice and the police. New York Times Opinion commissioned a poll to provide more data and insight that can inform a debate mired in extremes. This editorial board plans to identify a wide range of threats to freedom of speech in the coming months and to offer possible solutions. Freedom of speech requires not just a commitment to openness and tolerance in the abstract. It demands conscientiousness about both the power of speech and its potential harms. We believe it isn't enough for Americans to just believe in the rights of others to speak freely. They should also find ways to actively support and protect those rights. We are under no illusion that this is easy. Our era, especially, is not made for this. Social media is awash in speech of the point scoring, picking apart, piling on, put down variety. A deluge of misinformation and disinformation online has heightened this tension. Making the internet a more gracious place does not seem high on anyone's agenda, and certainly not for most of the technology companies that control it. But the old lesson of think before you speak has given way to the new lesson of speak at your peril. You can't consider yourself a supporter of free speech and be policing and punishing speech more than protecting it. Free speech demands a greater willingness to engage with ideas we dislike and greater self-restraint in the face of words that challenge and even unsettle us. It is worth noting here the important distinction between what the First Amendment protects, freedom from government restrictions on expression, and the popular conception of free speech. The affirmative right to speak your mind in public, on which the law is silent. The world is witnessing the strangling of free speech through government censorship and imprisonment. That is not the kind of threat to freedom of expression that the American public faces. Yet something has been lost. The opinion poll clearly shows a dissatisfaction with free speech as it is experienced and understood by the American public today. Consider this finding from our poll. 55% of respondents said that they had held their tongue over the past year because they were concerned about retaliation or harsh criticism. Women were more likely to report doing so, 61%, compared to 49% of men. Older respondents were less likely to have done so than other age groups. Republicans, 58%, were slightly more likely to have held their tongues than Democrats, 52%, or independents, 56%. At the same time, 22% of adults reported that they had retaliated against or were harshly critical of someone over something he or she had said. Adults, 18 to 34-year-olds, were far more likely to have done so than older Americans. Liberals were more likely to have done so than moderates or conservatives. Elijah Afera, a 25-year-old information technology technician from Union, New Jersey, said he worried about the larger implications of chilled speech for democracy. You can't give people the benefit of the doubt to just hold a conversation anymore. You've got to worry about feeling judged, he said. Political views can even affect your family ties, how you relate to your uncle or the other side. It's really not good. Roy Block, a 76-year-old from San Antonio, Texas, described himself as conservative and said he has been alarmed by scenes of parents being silenced at school board meetings over the past year. I think it's mostly conservatives that are being silenced, he said. But regardless, I think it should be a two-way street. Everybody should have an opportunity to speak, and especially in open gathering, an open forum. Pollsters asked how free people felt today to discuss six topics. These included religion, politics, gender identity, and race relations. Compared to 10 years ago, more free, less free, or the same. Those who felt freest were black respondents. At least 30% of them said they felt more free to speak on every topic, including 42% on race relations, the highest share of any racial or ethnic group. Still, that sentiment of more freedom among black respondents reached only 46%, not a majority, the 46% being on the issue of gender identity. At the same time, a full 84% of black people polled shared the concern of this editorial board that it was a very serious or somewhat serious problem that some Americans do not exercise their freedom of speech out of fear of retaliation or harsh criticism. And 45% of black people and nearly 60% of Latinos and white people polled reported that they'd held their tongues in the past year out of fear of retaliation or harsh criticism.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's time to listen to a short speech by Hujjat al-Islam Dr. Shomali. He's going to talk about the analysis of Ziyara Ali Yasin.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The next salam that we offer, as you remember, we said we offer many salams to Imam, and we said why. So the next one is As-salamu alayka ya baballahi wa dayyana deenah. Peace be upon you, O the gate of God. Wa dayyana deenah. Dayyan means the one who is in charge. Dayyana deenah means the one who implements, who is responsible for his faith, for leadership of the community, and in making sure that Allah's commands are observed. So, what does it mean that he is Bab, he is gate of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What does it mean? We don't want to go into very, you know, detailed discussion, but very briefly. One is that Imam or Khalifatullah in general, at each time different people can occupy this position of Khalifatullah. For example, once Hazrat Adam was Khalifatullah. Once, for example, Hazrat Dawood, Ya Dawood, Inna ja'alnaka Khalifatan fil ard. Whoever is Khalifatullah, in this time is Imam Mahdi, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, is acting as a medium, or as we said last week, as a sabab, as a link. This link has different functions. One of the functions of this link is that divine grace comes down to us through this link. This is the way Allah has designed that Imam or Khalifatullah acts as a link. Therefore, we say, بِوُجُودِهِ ثَبَتَتِ الْأَرْضُ وَالسَّمَاءُ بِيُمْنِهِ رُزِقَ الْوَرَى. So, this is existential. And Inshallah, at some another time we can discuss about this, how this functions when Allah says, "In min shay'in illa indana khaza, innahu wa ma nunazzilhu illa biqadarin ma'lum." There is nothing, means nothing good, except the treasures are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If there is anything bad, it's from us or from this world, limitation of this world. What comes from Allah is only good. The treasures are with Him, but He sends down biqadarin ma'lum, in a fixed measure. Everything has measure. Inna kulla shay'in khalaqnahu biqadar. Everything has a measure. So, what can bring these graces from those unlimited treasures to us is the hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, a way for us from here to connect is through Khalifatullah. As-sababu al-muttasilu bayna al-ardi was-sama. So, if we want to pray to Allah directly, it's okay. But if you do tawassul, it's better. Plus, even if you call Him directly, it goes through the channels which are there. Maybe you don't notice that you are using Imam. You think I am calling directly. But you are using Imam. Even if you, for example, you know, do tawassul to Prophet or Lady Fatima, at this time, it has to go through Imam Mahdi, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, and your answer also should come through him, because he is Khalifatullah fil Ardh. Do you think Allah would appoint someone as his vicegerent on the earth, and then there is no system, some things go through him, some people bypass him? No. Very organized. Everything is very organized, and everything has its own calculation. Therefore, He is a bab, He is a gate. If we want to get the maximum from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and all His treasures, we should use this gate by being respectful. This gate opens with humility. It's like Babu Hitta. You know, and we have that Mathalu Ahl Bayti. Rasulullah said, Mathalu Ahl Bayti ka Mathalu Babu Hitta. There was a gate that Bani Israel had to show humility towards that gate. So, with humility, with respect, with love, with ma'rifah, we can make better benefit from the things which are available, like du'as, like ibadat, like hajat, like receiving divine inspirations, etc. In Ziyarat Jami'ah also we say, Man aradallah bada'a bikum. So, Imam is a gate. And we have, of course, lots of things to say, like, for example, Amirul Mu'mineen being a gate of the knowledge of the Prophet, but again, the Prophet himself has his knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I think to this extent is enough. So, he is Babullah. And he is also, in addition to this role that is existential role that he has in this world, he is also responsible for implementation of Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, in the legislative side also, he is responsible. Whether people, of course, listen to him or not, it may affect this second one. If people don't listen to Imam, or you know, they don't follow Imam, in this side then religion would suffer and people would suffer. But the other side is functioning anyway. Even if one person wants to benefit, all people deny Imam, for example, but even one person wants to use this gate, it's possible. Of course, if we go more, we bring lots of more opportunities to others. But I'm saying that that's not going to stop. Amirul Mu'mineen, whether he was Khalifa or not, he was Babullah. But Dayyana Dinehi, to some extent, continues, to some extent, depends on what? On whether in society we give role to Imam or we deprive ourselves from leadership of Imam. So this is about this phrase. And then, As-salamu alayka ya khalifat Allah wa nasir haqq. You see, it very much now fits into our discussion that he is Khalifatullah. Khalifatullah, what should he do? Khalifa means successor. But in the case of Allah, Allah doesn't have successor as, you know, for example, someone is passing away or someone, you know, for example, is traveling. It means that he is representing Allah on the earth. Yeah, and نِجَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةٌ or يَا دَاوُدْ إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاكَ خَلِيفَةً فِي الْأَرْضِ or according to some مُفَسَّرِينَ جَعَلَكُمْ خُلَفَاءَ means vicegerent of Allah or representative of Allah on the earth. One of the very first things that representative of someone should do is to help the cause of that person, the rights of that person, to be observed. Allah has some haq. Allah has some rights. His khalifa has to help with materialization or observation of those rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he is the one who tries to make sure that as much as possible this world is run according to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like for example, when Prophet Musa went to receive the tablets, he said to his brother Harun, "Ukhlufni, be my khalifa." What did Musa expect from him? That in his absence, he would lead the community, look after them. If there is any issue that, you know, he has to make decision. If there is enemy attacking, anything. As if Musa himself is there. This is the meaning of ukhlufni. When you are Khalifatullah, it means that you are responsible to act according to his will and make sure that his will is followed and observed. Therefore, we have very good here explanation. Ya Khalifatullah wa nasira haqqe. Although Khalifatullah has other roles as well, as we said before, but one important role is nasira haqqe, his representative.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
A wastewater network that monitors for COVID-19 trends is warning that cases are once again rising in many parts of the U.S., according to an analysis of Centers for Disease Control and Prevention data, reports Bloomberg News. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by William Rivers Pitt, journalist. This article is published under the heading, U.S. sewer data and surges abroad should remind us the pandemic isn't over. Here's the story. The method of testing wastewater to detect virus levels within a whole population has been around since the days of polio. But it took a March 2020 outbreak of COVID-19 in Austria to turn the technique into a mainstay in the pandemic fight. In the United States, where the last president fled, even the idea of mass COVID testing for fear of harming his re-election campaign, wastewater testing has become one of the best and only ways to track viral trends among broad swathes of the population. That's the good news. The bad news, the numbers are inching up again. A wastewater network that monitors for COVID-19 trends is warning that cases are once again rising in many parts of the U.S., according to an analysis of Centers for Disease Control and Prevention data, reports Bloomberg News, adding, more than a third of the CDC's wastewater sample sites across the U.S. showed rising COVID-19 trends in the period ending March 1st to March 10th, though reported cases have staged near a recent low. This brings to bear a number of disturbing possibilities. Scientists have been watching the BA2 subvariant with growing levels of concern. It is already making a strong showing in parts of Europe. It is entirely possible BA2 is already present in the United States and is at least partially responsible for the rise in cases across the country. If so, the damage done by Delta and Omicron will be instructive in the weeks and months to come. It has been wisely said, however, that one should not think of zebras upon hearing hoofbeats. Occam's razor suggests an exhausted nation is shedding its personal COVID protection on the gossamer promise that a corner has been turned. Mask mandates are all but gone except in a few key and continually contentious arenas, such as school districts and commercial airlines. Thus, the current rise in cases could be due to a segment of the populace letting down its defenses because the TV said, "Everything's cool now. You will come on out and be capitalist again." The news may tell you, "We are returning to normalcy," the scientist said, but 8,000 dead a week tells a different story. If this uptick continues, it runs the risk of taxing Americans' already battered healthcare infrastructure if or when BA2 does come knocking. The new COVID outbreak in some parts of Europe, on the other hand, has the potential to rattle the entire world. Any significant disruption could further undermine the global supply chain and risks exacerbating growing inflationary pressures. Foxconn, whose client list includes Apple, informed CNN upon query that the date of factory resumption is to be advised by the local government.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the televised speech delivered on March 1st, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Mab'ath. The people of Arabia in the period of ignorance before the Holy Prophet's Ba'tha were misguided people. The same people with those characteristics achieved worldwide fame in less than 20 years once they accepted Islam. They managed to promote their ideas in countries lying to their east and west. In modern language, they succeeded in progressing in software and hardware areas. This was what Islam did, and this would have seemed impossible at first. But Islam and Ba'tha achieved that. Well, this is an event that has occurred in history, but we can benefit from it today. In this sense, it is a good sign for all Muslims throughout history, a sign showing that whenever the willpower of people lines up with the divine willpower, and whenever it obeys the divine willpower, then people will be able to make things happen that seem impossible. and achieve goals that seem unlikely according to human logic and human measurements. This is always the case.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
This prophetic experience can be repeated throughout history. If people tread on the divine line, they will be able to achieve lofty goals that seem impossible according to ordinary calculations. This experience happened to the Iranian nation, of course, with certain differences. God bestowed this experience on the Iranian nation. He bestowed the blessing of this experience on the Iranian nation. That blessing was the uprooting of monarchy in a country. The uprooting of monarchy in a country where absolute, oppressive and cruel monarchy based on material power and devoid of any spirituality had a very long history. This happened in our country during a time when the monarchic regime was being supported by the US and other superpowers in the world. The US, England, and in the end, even the former Soviet Union. All these powers would support the Pahlavi regime, but the Iranian nation managed to uproot that regime, which would seem impossible, thanks to the sincere leadership of Imam, may God bestow paradise on him, and the determination and sacrifice of the people.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.